We've been, as a church, we've been studying through the book of Revelation. We've taken a little bit of a pause to return to a series that Pastor Phil started a few months ago called Faith We Can Follow. And really what we're doing is examining our ancestors in the faith by faith. We've looked at Abraham, we've looked at Isaac. Last week we looked at Jacob, and this week we're going to look at what is my and perhaps your favorite, one of my favorite stories in the Bible, the story of Joseph. Okay, and on this Labor Day weekend, we're going to ask, what can Joseph teach us about doing our best job? And so we're going to be all over the place in Genesis 39 to 50 that covers the story of Joseph. Again, I love the story of Joseph. Raise your hand if you just love the story. It's wonderful, wonderful. It has all the elements of a good story that we want. And my first encounter with this story came when I was in fifth grade in Sunday school at Parkwood Baptist Church in North Carolina. I am from North Carolina. That's why I sound the way that I do. I'm working on it. Okay. Originally from Alabama, so it gets worse, right? Thank you. So I was sitting in Sunday school, and Jim Gallagher, who still goes to church there, took it upon himself to take a marker, a whiteboard, and his Bible and teach a group of fifth graders about Joseph. And I still there was captivated by the story of this man. It has all the elements of a good story that we like. It has unexpected twists. It has conflict. It has a great reversal at the end. Most of all, it has a character that grows, develops, and by the end is exceedingly gracious. Exceedingly gracious. It's an amazing story. More time is devoted to the story and life of Joseph than any other character in Genesis. Did you know that? More time is devoted to him than any other character in the book of Genesis. More than one-fourth of the book is devoted to Joseph. We meet him in chapter 37 as the 17-year-old favorite son of Jacob. That's Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. He's one of Jacob's sons. He gets into a rough spot, Joseph does, when he tells his older brothers and his family that he's having dreams about how they will bow down and serve him in the future. You can imagine, little brother telling older brothers, you're going to bow down and serve me, a recipe for disaster. One day, Joseph is sent by Jacob, his father, to check on his brothers. They're out tending sheep, and he says, go check on your brothers. The brother sees this opportunity to get rid of this favorite son. He's a little bit of a tattletale, if we're honest. To get rid of this little brother once and for all, making a very, very, very long story short, Joseph finds himself sold to slavery to Ishmaelites on his way to Egypt. The brothers return, and again, there's a great deal that we're leaving out for the sake of time. The brothers return to Jacob, their father, and report that Joseph has been killed. Now, Jacob is not doing something that we would recommend as good family dynamics and having a favorite. But Jacob thinks his son is dead. But Joseph is very much alive, and he's in Egypt. Joseph serves a man named Potiphar. Potiphar purchases him. We're told Potiphar is a captain of the guard, a pretty well-coveted position in a nation like Egypt, until an incident lands him in prison. While in prison, Joseph interprets the dreams of a cupbearer and a baker, also in prison, probably for upsetting Pharaoh for some reason. Eventually, this ability to interpret dreams, and I say eventually, again, there is details we're leaving out, reaches Pharaoh, who himself is having dreams no one in his administration can interpret. And so someone remembers, oh, there's this guy in prison named Joseph who can interpret these dreams. Pharaoh brings Joseph from prison, tells him the dream, and Joseph gives him the interpretation. The interpretation of the dream is basically Egypt as a nation is going to undergo 7 years of plenty, really, really good harvest, and then it's going to undergo 7 years of famine. On the spot, Joseph devises a plan, he's very smart, in which Egypt gathers for the 7 plentiful years, makes sense, in preparation for those 7 lean years. Pharaoh likes the plan, looks at Joseph and says, hey, maybe you need to take care of this. And Joseph is elevated to second in command in Egypt. So here's the plot of the story. Very, very, that's a high-level summary form. Egypt, well, before that, son of Jacob, Egypt, slavery, prison, second in command. Now, how much of this do you think Joseph planned? What we learn is that God had it all planned. That's what we learn. That's what we learn. Joseph administrates well. He saves the nations and the surrounding nations. The story turns in the direction of reconciliation in the final chapters as Joseph's brothers travel to Egypt because they've heard that there's food in Egypt because Joseph has been administrating well. Joseph eventually reveals himself to its family. When we get to that point, we'll look at a brief snapshot. It's been something like 20 years since the moment where he was sold into slavery to the moment when he sees his brother. So it's pretty obvious that they wouldn't recognize him for a number of reasons. Joseph forgives and welcomes his brothers and their families to settle in the land of Egypt, the land of Goshen. And the closing words of Genesis are this: "So Joseph died, being 110 years old." Now, two themes run through the saga of Joseph. One, Joseph is faithful wherever he finds himself. Joseph is faithful wherever he finds himself. And second, the Lord is with Joseph wherever he finds himself. Joseph is faithful wherever he finds himself, and the Lord is with Joseph wherever he finds himself. If you read through the story, you're going to see those themes sort of like a thread holding the chapters together in a way that brings coherence and structure to the story. And one of the purposes of the story of Joseph at the end of Genesis is to teach the church, us here gathered today, that the God of the Bible, who is the God of the gospel, works all things together for the good of his people and for the glory of his name. This is why God is doing all that he is doing in the world, and no purpose of his can be thwarted. And so we are wrapped up in this story as well. And so we're going to be all over these chapters. And so where we would usually stand and read a passage, I want you to just join me in prayer, and we're going to launch into learning from Joseph what we can learn about workers and about our vocations today on this Labor Day. Join me in prayer. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that for those for whom this story is familiar, that we would see something new and fresh and helpful and challenging. And for those for whom this story is not as familiar, I pray that we would see how mysterious and kind and gracious you are as you deal with your people for their good and for your glory. And so, Holy Spirit, would you come and would you do what you have been doing for 2,000 years and teach your church? Father, we begin and we give thanks for work. We are reminded that work is a part of your design before Genesis 3, that we would labor and that we would work. And yet, Lord, we acknowledge that work is under the curse, that you, Jesus, said you would return and reverse. And so, Lord, we want to learn well today about how we can engage in our callings and vocations for your glory, for the good of our neighbors and the nations. And so, Lord, would you open up our eyes? We ask with open ears that you would teach us what we do not know, that you would give us what we do not have, and that you would make us what we are not by your word, to the glory of Jesus. And the church together said, amen. Thank you. Thank you. So what can we learn from Joseph as Christian workers today? And what I mean by that is this: what can we learn about our God-given assignments, that God-given assignment that fills most of our waking hours? You see, the way the church, since at least the Reformation, has talked about the idea of employment or job is actually a little broader. It's talked about it in terms of calling or vocation, that God-given assignment that God has given us to do. And so I like the language of that task, and for most of us this would be employment, of course, that task God has given us that's going to fill the majority of our waking hours, something like 50,000 hours or more for the majority of our lives will be spent at our workplaces. And so this could be a teacher, this is doctor, this is engineer, this is stay-at-home mom, this is the season of retirement if we are there. This is all of those God-given tasks that we should, as one author put it, think of these tasks or of this job as full-time service to God. Think of your job on this Labor Day as your full-time place of service to God. And so it's not as if men like myself and Pastor Phil, Pastor Greg, and others are doing the work of God and everyone else isn't. It's all under the lordship of Christ. And his purpose for us is to engage and to think about these tasks as both from God — every good and perfect gift comes from him — and for God, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And so what can we learn today from Joseph about our places of full-time service. So on your notes there, I have four lessons and then one summary statement, sort of like a vision that I think that we as a church can gather ourselves around and rally around this weekend. May the Lord equip us to be faithful in what He has given us to do. May we see our work is from Him, and may we understand that for Jesus, there is no difference between great and small duties, because they all belong to Jesus. Four lessons, friends. And again, just have your Bible ready. Have your fingers or your thumb, whichever way you're looking at your Bible, limber and ready to go. Okay? We're going to look at a few passages. Lesson number one that we learned from Joseph about work on this Labor Day. First, friends, God is with us for them. God is with us for them. I asked you to be in chapter 39. Would you look in chapter 45? Let's look at this snapshot from Joseph's life from chapter 45. This is the moment in the story where Joseph is revealing himself to his brothers. Again, it's been something like 20 years. We're sort of diving into a moment of intensity. It's a pretty emotional time. The story itself is very emotional. But I want you to pay attention as Joseph speaks to his brothers, how Joseph weaves together his own life personally and the purpose of God. I want you to see how he sees these things as working together, and we're going to launch out and see this as foundational for the rest of our study today. Chapter 45, look in verse 4, verse number 4. And Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come near to me." So they came near. Then he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now, do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life." Verse 6, "For these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there are yet still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting." Verse 7, same understanding, "And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance." So there are all sorts of truths that can be drawn out from chapter 45, and then Joseph basically says the same thing in chapter 50. God sent me before you. There's the mystery here, to summarize, of the relationship between God's sovereignty and our responsibility, how the Lord works. I just want you to see how from Joseph's mouth, he has come to see that God had a purpose beyond his individual self. It reached beyond him. Joseph basically says, and again, this is just foundational, God is with me for Egypt. God is with me, Joseph says, for my family. God, the same brothers who sold him into slavery, and they wanted to just murder him. God sent me to preserve life, he says. And friends, God is with you for your family. God is with you for your workplace. God is with you for your boss. You may say, really? Yeah. God is with you for your employees. And the Bible makes this point in a number of ways. Just a quick rundown foundationally. First, mark it down on your notes. We are, the Bible tells us, to love our neighbors. We are to love our neighbors. Leviticus 19:18 teaches us this. Love for God and love for neighbor form the two great loves of the Christian life, and therefore the two great priorities of the Christian life. St. Augustine said, "What you are is not really so much what you think. What you are is what you love." And Christians are to love God and neighbor, and that forms the priorities. But not only are we to love our neighbors, the Bible also teaches us that we are to seek the welfare of our community. Mark this down. We are to seek the welfare of our community. Jeremiah 29 is an amazing passage, and I would just encourage you to maybe go home this afternoon or if you have some time off tomorrow and to read Jeremiah 29 and remember that God is telling his people to both settle in the land and to seek the land, and then remind yourself what the land is. It's Babylon. The wicked city. I mean, Babylon is the prototypical wickedness. It's actually picked up in Revelation, we'll see, when we continue that study, as an example of the powers of the world being against the work of God, basically. Seek the welfare of our communities. We should be concerned about those things. And just another way the Bible talks about this, the third point there is we are blessed to be a blessing. We know Psalm 67 teaches that we are blessed to be a blessing. Love our neighbors, seek the welfare of our community. We are blessed to be a blessing. We are establishing here, friends, that Christianity is intended to have an outward face. An outward face. A face, we are intended to have a face toward our neighbors and toward the nations for their good. And so the question would be, for the majority of my waking hours, who is my face toward? Who? Picture them in your mind. Have their names right now. Who are you engaging with on a regular basis? Mama, is it those kids? I know it's hard because the mama in my house does the same. Is it that boss that just gets, is it the lady that talks too loud on the phone at the desk next to you? God is with you for them. One of the best things we can do as Christians is consistently remind ourselves that God has a purpose that reaches beyond our individual selves. That's foundational. And so who are you facing on a regular basis? That's the first lesson, friends. God is with us for them. Second lesson. Here we're really going to dig in and think about our work. Number two. Work faithfully wherever you find yourself. Work faithfully wherever you find yourself. I told you that there are two primary themes running through the story of Joseph. The first, Joseph is faithful wherever he finds himself. And the second, God is with Joseph wherever he finds himself. And so here we're thinking about this first theme, faithfulness to the task in front of you. Faithfulness to the task in front of you. The lesson is to be faithful right where you are. Faithful right where you are. Jim Elliot said, wherever you are, be all there. I just love how the Lord puts things together. So there's a group that if you're on our GAP prayer list, you get a note that Pastor Phil sends out, and a few of us were praying today, and one of our elders, Gary, prayed a line that I have right here. Here's an illustration. Bloom where you are planted. Yeah. Aim to bloom where you are planted. One of the possible temptations in American life that we can all agree about is possible temptations. Is to sit around and dream about something better. To always be imagining that the grass must be greener. And I want you to hold on to that thought because it's going to form the vision that we're going to cast at the end. Life's just not that simple, is it? But we can be tempted to think, if I just get to this level, if I get this job, if I would not have been passed over for this, then things would be different. And we envision the future and we think about how things are as if we have this assumed omniscience about our lives. And one of the story, and the, remember those two themes, God is with Joseph everywhere he goes. Friends, God's got you. He's got you wherever you find yourself. The passages listed above, we're not going to look at all of these, are examples of Joseph working well, competently, pursuing excellence, whatever language we would want to use, regardless of three things: who he is working for, what he is doing, where he's doing it. He is faithful regardless of who, what, where. In chapter 39, he works well for Potiphar. He works well for Potiphar. He runs the house well. In chapter 40, he makes the prison even better. He interprets dreams. He pursues what's right in front of him. He meets before Pharaoh. In chapter 47, he executes a well-administered plan as basically the vice president of Egypt to save the entire land. We could say that Joseph, the story painted is this: Joseph is employee of the month wherever he works. Wherever he works, his picture's on the wall. And that should be the way it should be for us Christians. Amen. Our picture should be on the wall. Everywhere we work, he gives his utmost for God's highest. It doesn't matter what he's doing. Remember, Christians, if Jesus can leave the throne of heaven, then we can do what's right in front of us. And there's no task that's too great and too small for a Christian. There's no task. Joseph is an example of Ecclesiastes 9, verse 10. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Amen. Just do it, man. Do it. And it would be easy in this moment, very, very easy, for us to simply think in terms of lazy work versus hard work. And just a few passing glances at the book of Proverbs teach us that there is no room in Christianity for lazy, half-hearted work. That's just not hard to see. That's not, you don't, it doesn't take, you know, a degree in biblical hermeneutics to understand Christians ought to work hard. They ought to be smart. They ought to save. Christians ought to be, love God and love neighbor. And we're going to see at the end, we have the most incentive to be innovative and to be creative and to be industrious more than anyone else in the world because of what we have been promised. This is the posture Christians are to take, of course. And so I want to push us beyond the necessary but simple categories of lazy and hard. And I want to have us think now about the larger point that the Bible makes about how we as disciples of Jesus are to think about everything. And it goes like this. The Bible wants us to think about everything, not by asking as workers, as moms, as dads today, not by asking, who am I, but whose am I? See, our culture, to believe the culture is to believe. See, we're always being discipled. We're always being discipled. The question, no one is spiritually neutral in this room. No one is spiritually neutral. The question is, what or who is discipling me? And we're either being discipled by the world or discipled by God and His Word. And the culture would disciple us to believe that meaning and life and fulfillment and happiness are found by curving in on yourself and looking inside. That's a lie. That's a lie. It's all subjective. Whereas when we're discipled by the Bible, we are led to think that we find meaning and fulfillment in all the things we long for as a fallen human being by looking outside ourselves, objectively to the grand another. And to be a Christian is to be one who has looked outside of themselves and transferred all of their trust onto the person of Jesus. You have looked at Jesus and you have said, I want Him to have my complete confidence now and forever. I want Him to have the title of my life. And so this is the gospel truth. And so He owns us. He owns us. I did recently what many of you have done. We went from a small SUV family, small SUV truck family, to a small SUV minivan family, and I don't think there's any turning back. You know, I think I've just entered a new phase of my existence. And so I did what you have done with many things, right? We saved up some money, paid cash, bought a used van. Okay, and when you do that, what comes? You get the title.
Amen.
And the title says, "I purchased this; it's mine." Christian, if you have trusted, He owns you. He owns you. He's you gave the title of your life to Him. And listen, don't take it back. Like, I don't want it back. Do you want the title of run, manage my life. I don't want it back. I don't want it back. I've tried to do it without you. I don't want it back. So with that idea in mind, not who are we, but whose are we? I want you to stay in Genesis, and I'm going to quote a few verses and make a few more points from a very important passage in the New Testament, Colossians 3. Just stay where you are. I want to make a few points here. Classic text on work, Colossians chapter 3. I'm going to quote from verses 17 to 23. Verses 17 to 23. Let's think about this with Paul. In verse 17 of Colossians 3, Paul says this, "Whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything." Now stop. He is being as comprehensive as he can be. Whatever you do, word or deed, in everything. Okay, Paul, I got it. Right? Like, everything. Okay, so no room for compartmentalization in the Christian life. You know, your drawers at your house, you got your socks and all that stuff. No room for that in the Christian life. It's all under His Lordship. "And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." First point under working faithfully, friends, we need to work as the Lord's representative. We work as the Lord's representative. Do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are a few different meanings when we come across this to do something in the name of, but certainly one of them is this. If someone were to come up on stage and say, "I come in the name of blank," we know what that means. I'm here representing Him. I'm here as His proxy. I'm here standing in His place. I am here as if, and this is, I know this is almost hard to wrap our minds around. I'm here as if He were here. Do it in the name of Jesus. I have come. And so to work in the name of Jesus, whatever our task is to behave as Jesus would on the job. It is to be Jesus on the job.
Whatever the job is, we speak and we act and we treat people the way Jesus did and would. Are you beginning to see how the Christian, spread out from just being lazy and hardworking, are you beginning to see how the Christian view of work is endlessly meaningful? Friends, you get to represent Jesus. And studies show in our increasingly secular society, it goes back, it was humorous, Pastor Field, the man saying, I think I'll just give. But that really is a lot of the case. They're just, church, I don't know. They see you, though. They see us. They see me. And as one pastor has said, they may not read the Bible, but they will read you. And that's altogether important. We represent him. But there's another angle. Not only do we work as Jesus' representative, making our work exciting, I think we could say, and meaningful. It's not only this. This is Colossians 3, verse 23. Colossians 3, 23. Whatever you do. Okay, so that's the same language as verse 17. Whatever you do, work heartily. Heartily. Colossians 3, 23. I was just curious, and I wanted to know, what does that word heartily mean? So I just looked it up. You know what it is? It's the Greek psyche. It's psyche. It's the core. It's the same word that Jesus used when he said, whoever would save his life will lose it. It's the same word. We would say it like this. Whatever you do, give it all you got. Give it all you got. Work heartily. Give it right here. If that's pushing a broom or doing spreadsheets, do it from right here. That's what it's teaching. Work heartily. Give it all you've got. And then he says this, as for the Lord, and not for men. As whatever you do, work heartily. As for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Second point, not only do we work as the Lord's representative, friends, we work for the Lord directly. We work for the Lord directly. As for the Lord and not for men, or as unto the Lord. The idea here is that behind your boss is your boss. He is King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and boss of bosses. Jesus is your direct supervisor. The call is to look beyond your earthly boss to your heavenly one. And just to make sure that we didn't miss the point, in verse 24 of Colossians 3, he just says, you are serving the Lord Christ. Amen. You're serving, maybe it's tomorrow, maybe it's Tuesday, you are serving the Lord Christ. You are serving the Lord Christ. You are serving the Lord Christ. Do you have a greater privilege?
No.
I mean, he died for you. He's seated at God's right hand, and you get to work for him. We are his representative, and we work for him directly. And so, Jesus, here's something. We have double incentive. Do you see it? We work as him, and we work for him. We have double incentive for our work to be endlessly meaningful. One author, John Stott, said it like this. This is so helpful. This is the principle that we can apply to everything we do. It's possible to clean a room as if we were expecting a visit from Jesus Christ. It's possible to cook a meal as if we were Martha and Jesus were going to eat with us. It's possible to serve a student as if he were Christ. It's possible to write a letter as if Christ were going to read it. It's possible to visit a home as if Jesus lived there. Friends, do we see how revolutionary the Christian approach to work is? Jesus brings focus to our work in a way that makes it endlessly exciting, endlessly meaningful. I work as Jesus and I work for Jesus. Double incentive to see my work as endlessly meaningful. And I think this helps us address two, I am making an assumption of objections that we may have. One of them is this. One of them is this. And these are very common, I think. One of them is this, but Matt, I hear all this, but you have to understand, I'm only a fill in the blank. I'm not running a company. I'm not supervising. I'm only a blank. Respectfully, no, you're not. You are serving the Lord Christ.
Amen.
You do it with dignity because he has you there for a purpose. There is no I am only if it's for the King of Kings. The second objective would be something like this, and there are many, and I understand there are others. Matt, I understand, but it is hard, and we can all sympathize with this. It is hard to work hard at a job you genuinely don't like. Can we all work itself? Let's remember, work itself needs to be freed from the curse. Work is hard, and there are times you may be in a season. This is not where I want to stay. And there are times to be promoted, to move, and to advance. All of those things are within a Christian worldview. But it can be easy to say, I just don't like this. For both of these objections, I want to give you just a short exercise. I think one of the underrated disciplines, maybe not underrated, but one of the spiritual disciplines we could talk more about as Christians is scripture memorization. We need to carry the Bible around with us all the time, and I'm always trying to get our young adults to do this. And I have a little exercise that I do with them, and it's not to make fun of them or to pick on them or anything. It's just to draw the point. I do it with myself all the time. So they'll say, man, I have a lot of trouble memorizing. I'm not sure if I can memorize scriptures. It's very, very hard. And I'll just stop and I'll say, okay, tell me your phone number. They tell me their phone number. Okay, where do you live? Where do you work? What are your parents? You can memorize. You do it all the time. Just start with what you have. Start with a couple of words. We cannot address every reason why a job may be hard or why we may feel discouraged by our work. We simply can't. I would encourage you to talk with others in this community of faith, with your grace group leaders and others. But maybe this is a place you could start. Maybe you will simply tomorrow or Monday take with you the words in your mind, you are serving the Lord Christ. And allow those words to do the Romans 12 work of renewing your mind about that job. Just carry them. I tell our young adults, take three words with you all day. I am God. I don't care. Just start somewhere. And carry them with you until your mind is transformed about your work. I am serving the Lord Christ. And let that infuse your work with excitement and with meaning. And so Christ is the focus of our work. Christ is the focus of our work, which brings us to the third lesson that we should learn. And I think, friends, it is time. And this is very, very specific. And I'm going to have us look at a specific passage of Scripture. I think it is time for us as Christians to lead the way in this. And I would even say, as an elder at a local church, that there is even room for Christian leaders to gain some ground back in this area. The third lesson is this, that we must know, friends. Integrity matters. Integrity matters. I mean, how could it not? So when you hear the word integrity, what word do you think of when you hear integrity? Truth, honesty. And that's probably the first word, honesty. I want you, and that is part of the meaning. That's not the meaning. Think about the word integrity. The root is integrate. To be a person of integrity is to be a whole person. You're not someone different over here than you are over here. You're integrated. You don't behave differently around your buddies as you do over here. My dad has worked in business and done some finance stuff for most of his life, and I remember him telling me stories when I was a teenager. He was trying to talk to me, trying to disciple me in how to be a man of integrity. And he would tell me he would go on these business trips with all of his friends, and his guys and the guys that worked with him would take off their wedding bands and leave them in the hotel room. There is no room for that in the Church of Jesus Christ. And I'm speaking as an elder at a local church. We pastors have not, you've seen it in the news, we have not done very well at this. And may God just encourage us all to remain faithful to what the Lord's given us and to be people of integrity. People of integrity. Sometimes I sit around and I just ask, Lord, can we go 1 week without a church scandal? Lord, keep prone to wonder. Lord, I feel it, is the way that we should think about this. No front of the line for mercy for all of us here. Integrity matters. Let's look at this account in Genesis 39. Would you look in Genesis 39? This requires its own sermon, but it is altogether important. Genesis 39, this is a moment early on in Joseph's life. He's been sold to Potiphar. He's working well in Potiphar's house. And I mentioned there's an incident that lands Joseph in trouble. Well, here it is. We're going to look at this and make a few observations about integrity in our lives and in the workplace. Chapter 39, we'll just look at verse 7, okay? Genesis 39, verse 7. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, lie with me. This is Potiphar's wife, and she is being she's being very advancing towards Joseph. Verse 8, but he refused and said to his master's wife, behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. So Joseph is so competent He's so good at what he does, Joseph or Potiphar doesn't worry about anything. He's going to go on to say, he says, verse 9, he is not greater in this house than I am. He says, basically, we're equals for all practical purposes. Nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. What is Joseph doing in verses 7 to 9? I think Joseph is reviewing his position. I think Joseph is stating out loud the immense responsibility that he has been given. Potiphar has entrusted everything to me except for you as wife. I am so competent, I'm working so well at my job that Potiphar worries about nothing. And what am I going to do? Throw it all away? Crumble it up and throw it in the trash, all the responsibility and trust and integrity that I have built over time? Why else would he say it? Why wouldn't he just say, nope, can't do it? He's saying, look at, what are you talking about? Friends, the lesson is this. Remember, starting here behind the pulpit and all that hear me now, remember, it is not worth it. Whatever the breach of integrity is, it is not worth it. If it's cutting a small corner here, making the profits a little bit higher in this way, whatever the situation may be, it is not worth it. That's what Joseph's saying. Whatever is the breach of integrity, the cost is too high. And are we not seeing this today in ministries and in churches and in businesses? We take men who have led Ponzi schemes and we make comedies out of them. As if it is funny. As if a lack of integrity is not immoral. But this isn't where Joseph stops. Please, friends, remember, it's not worth it. It's not worth it. I had an older man in the faith say to me, he said, Matt, whenever temptation, whenever it comes, you need to picture your family, your wife, you need to picture and say, it's not worth it. And not even going to go there. This is only one way that Joseph reasons about integrity. Joseph doesn't stop here. He goes further. Or we could say that Joseph goes higher. He goes higher. Look again at verse 9. Look again at verse 9. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. Now look at this next phrase. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against? Now, the object Joseph puts in that sentence tells us everything we need to know about him. Okay? And sin against Potiphar? Sin against you? Sin against all the men that work under me? No. Sin against God. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? This is why I say Joseph is going higher. Joseph has gone higher in resisting temptation, and we must too. We must learn, friends, that to be workers of integrity, we need sound theology. Joseph understands that what makes his sin is that it is against God. He understands that God is the ultimate object of his trust and of his assurance. And if he does this, he will sin against God. It is an illustration of what David says, proclaims in Psalm 51, against you and you only have I sinned. That's ridiculous. Who did David not sin against? Bathsheba? The baby dies? You are the offended party. And we know Joseph is a deeply God-centered man, because look later. Verse 10, and she spoke to Joseph day after day. He didn't just resist once. He had to do it repeatedly. Verse 11, but one day when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men were there in the house. Now, that's an important point. None of the men are there in the house. Now listen, we are not given to assume that Joseph is trying to do something shady here. Could be as simple as just heading to work before everybody else to get a jump start. We're only intended to think that Joseph's intentions are good. She caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. Can you imagine how this went? Joseph, there's nobody here. Nobody will know. How does Joseph think? God will know. God will know, and that's all I need. Here, he does what we should all do, and he runs. And it's not a metaphor. He runs. We know because part of his clothes get left behind. And this woman, interestingly, she's not given a name. Blames it all on him. Joseph is willing to pay the price for integrity. Friends, let us remember this from verses 11 and 12. Not only is it not worth it, but we are never alone. We are never alone. Joseph is an example of a man willing to allow any breaches in his integrity, whatever the cost. And it costs Joseph. If you look down at verse 20 of chapter 39, and Joseph's master took him and put him into prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and there he was in prison. Joseph's integrity wound him up in prison. So this is what Jesus demands of us. And let's make one fourth and final lesson. And it is this, friends. And this really kind of brings everything together, and then we'll summarize. Pastor Phil has been talking about this for weeks, and we need to just keep, to use his language, just beating this drum, and that is this: the gospel saves us and shapes us. The gospel saves us and shapes us. One of our values as a church is the gospel, affirming that the gospel is not just for non-Christians only, but also for Christians. Affirming that the gospel is not how we get into the kingdom, but it's how we are shaped to live in the kingdom. I want you to look with me in chapter 50. This is the final moment of Joseph's life, okay? So the last chapter in Genesis, chapter 50. And I could not leave the story of Joseph without reflecting as a church and as a community of faith on how this man responds to the very people that wanted him dead and sold him into slavery. And I think there's some lessons here for how we respond as we're working. Perhaps we're mistreated. Perhaps there's a group project that we're working on. If we're a college student and the project doesn't go well and we get all the blame, there's any number of reasons why how I think the gospel can shape us in our work. Genesis chapter 50, and let's look in verse 15 of chapter 50. Now, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, that's Jacob. So the brothers have been in Egypt for some time. Joseph has already revealed himself to him in chapter 45. They're beginning to think, okay, Joseph has been being kind to us to honor our father. Our dad's still alive. Now that our dad's dead, now he's really going to take it out on us. And you know what? That's probably what we would expect. They said, it may be well with Joseph. He will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, your father gave us this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgressions of your brothers and their sins because they did evil to you. Yes, they did. And people have done evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of your God, of your father. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Multiple times Joseph weeps. His brothers also came and fell down before him, saying, behold, we are your servants. Now remember, what did Joseph have dreams about? But Joseph said to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many should be kept alive as they are today. Randy Alcorn referred to Genesis 50, verse 20, as the Romans 8:28 of the Old Testament. And we know that for those who love God and are called according to his purpose, all things work together for good. All things. And notice, there's just so much in verse 20. Notice God does not say, God does not let them off the hook. They meant evil, nor does he say, I took what they did and made it good. Nor does he say that, no, there's two intentions. There's two levels of causality. They meant evil, I meant good. One's just higher than the other. And it's God's purpose. Friends, you have been sinned against. I know you have. This room is filled with sinners and sufferers because we sin and we are sinned against. But is not Joseph being a man who points us to our Lord Jesus Christ? He's drawing the brothers in. He is speaking kindness to them. He almost looks like Jesus in the resurrection accounts. Come near to me. Peace, come near, brothers, after you ran out and left me to die on the cross. Come near. How would you expect a natural person to react? I would expect the person to exact vengeance, get even, give the brothers what they deserve. Look at them and say, remember that whole bowing down dream I told you about? Well, here we are. Your fate is now in my hands. But what does Joseph do? He extends forgiveness and provision. Christians, are we known at those places where we spend most of our time and therefore where we will reveal a majority of who we really are? Are we known as people of forgiveness and kindness? It is high time for Christians to be known for this, to be known for kindness and for compassion. We all know the golden rule. We all know the golden rule. The golden rule is do for others as you would have them do for you. Do for others as you would have them do for you. But is it not true, friends, and this is going to lead us into our conclusion, that Jesus himself, by virtue of his finished work, by virtue of his victorious resurrection, has taken the golden rule and has amplified it, has taken it, as one man says, to the platinum level? Has he not given us a gospel rule, the gospel rule where Jesus looks at us and says, do for others what I have done for you? Do for others what I have done for you. When we are treated poorly on the job, how do we respond? When we are passed over for a promotion we deserve, what do we do? Are we known as people not just of integrity, which we must be, but of kindness and compassion? These are gospel questions. D.A. Carson said it like this: this is a time to be gentle, firm, evangelistic, loving, principled, not driven by condescension or anger, simply Christians. Simply Christians. Let's conclude by talking about making it happen on Monday. Making it happen on Monday. I want to give a vision for us to rally around, and then we'll be finished. Here's the statement, friends. Here's the statement. Let's be disciples who integrate their faith with their vocations. Let's be disciples who integrate their faith with their vocations. What if Grace Church members and all other members of every gospel-preaching church in Des Moines and central Iowa and beyond were the best employees everywhere they were found? What if all over the city of Des Moines and central Iowa and all the other places where we fill ourselves for work in the world, co-workers and neighbors and employees were saying things like this: you know, I don't agree with him or her about God, eternity, sexuality, etc., but man, am I glad they're here. What if bosses and supervisors all over the city and surrounding were saying things like, I don't agree with him or her. She believes that Jesus lived a perfect life, died a sinner's death, rose from the dead. He's seated in heaven and he's going to come back on a horse? What? But I don't want to try to replace her because she's a great worker. What if 1 Peter 3 were happening all over the city? Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, you know this verse, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Work heartily as unto the Lord, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. I asked you to hold on to a thought earlier. The thought is this. There is this, I think it's possible for there to be a temptation in American life, in an American working life, to always be thinking that it will be better, to always be dreaming of something better, to always be looking for the grass to be greener, to always be, if I get this, if I get this, if I get this, if I climb the ladder here, if this happens. Brothers and sisters in Christ, in the gospel, you are promised something better. Amen. You are promised something better. You are promised a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Your job can be shaken. Your family can be shaken. Everything in your life can be shaken. The kingdom of Jesus is as sure as his own bodily resurrection. It cannot be shaken. And so I'm ending this way because I spent a pretty good bit of time trying to figure out why Peter says, give a reason for the hope that is in you. He could have said anything. Life that's in you, joy that's in you, peace that's in you. He said hope. Why? Because I think there's intended to be something different, could we say something noticeably different about the way Christians interact in the world? A hope that is beyond this. A hope that is beyond this world because there is something in the way that Christians live and work that is attractive and responds to the world in a way that says, this is not my home. This is not my home. And so I am freed. You have, Christian, the meek shall inherit the earth. You are released to give your life away. You get the earth. You get the earth. Let's be disciples who integrate their entire lives into the person of Jesus in a way that makes a noticeable difference. We'll end with this. Bill Hull said it this way. It's on the bottom of your notes and it's on the screen. Our churches exist for making disciples, and disciples are God's gift to the world. Disciples are God's gift to the world. If you would just bow your heads, close your eyes. Let's just think about these things for a moment. Just a few thoughts. Let's just quiet our hearts. Perhaps today, one of the things we need to do is just to simply, maybe we can just take some time this afternoon or tomorrow and just pray for those in our workplaces. Pray for our boss. Pray for those. Maybe a vision for you could be, I'm going to be a Boaz who treats his employees well in such a way that asks them that they long to know, why do you act the way that you do? Perhaps we're discouraged at our workplaces. Perhaps we're uncertain. Perhaps we wish we had something new. Maybe the hope of the gospel can at least relieve us and help us understand that, yes, I have a hope that is beyond the reach of this world. And maybe you'll talk this week wisely about, well, maybe I can do some things, but I really just want this gospel to take root in my heart and in my life. Maybe you're praying for a job. Maybe you've been recently laid off. Please know that we are praying for you and we're here to help. That's a difficult season to be in. May this hope of the gospel fuel you as well. Maybe you're a student in college and you're just, man, what do I want to give myself to my studies, but it's hard. May we all just say now, we are serving the Lord Christ. And we want to use these opportunities to be disciples. Be disciples who are God's gift to the world. May the Lord make it so. Pastor Greg, come and pray for us. Close us out.